All right, our text is going to be rather long this morning. It's Exodus 9 and partway into chapter, Exodus 8, partway into chapter 9. You can find it on page 50 in the Pew Bible. We are in this book, this second book of the Bible. It's known as Exodus, but I mentioned last week it could go by another name because it's not just about the exiting of God's people out of the bondage of slavery and captivity in Egypt. It's actually a book about the exhibit. It could be called the exhibition of God because it shows forth his power. God is showing his divine power. Who is the audience? Well, you could say it's Egypt. You could say it's Pharaoh. You could say it's the people of God. I would say it's the nations. Ultimately, God is showing forth his power to nations then and nations now. Then and now, God is showing forth his great power so that they would know something, that he is the Lord. When God shows his mercy and his might, both of these, by the way, can be seen in the passage we're going to read today, even though we're talking about plagues, both his mercy and his might are on display. Sometimes it's a little bit harder with the suffering and the violence. It's sometimes harder perhaps to see the mercy that's there. God is showing that he has a pattern of not only speaking, but acting, not only making promises, but making good and delivering through and with those promises. Sometimes we might say, I like that, but I could do without the violence, God. I'm cool with that, and I'm glad that you're acting, God, but you sometimes come across and you seem just a bit judgmental. How many of you watched the Netflix Friday night fight between Jake Paul and Mike Tyson? Yep, I didn't either. It was past my bedtime. It was way past my bedtime. I mean, there's like a 30-year gap between these two fighters. Sometimes when we watch different fights, sometimes we watch different competition. Sometimes you wonder, though, you get a little uncomfortable when you don't feel like there's a spirit of competition. I'm not making any commentary on that fight, but just in general, sometimes you watch violence. I remember the first time I went to a professional hockey game. I didn't quite understand the rules, but I understood that there were some guys that were mad at each other when they started fighting. And I remember thinking, why am I excited and standing to my feet because two people are fighting? It seems odd. It's kind of base desire, right? It's something about there's not virtue in competition. It's just vitriol. There's contempt, not competition sometimes. And we get that. And depending on your sensibilities, Krista would have been like, hey, it doesn't matter how early a fight is on relative to my bedtime. I just don't want to watch it. And I get it. But regardless of your sensibilities when it comes to that type of thing, that set aside, there are times that you should, and we do, and we naturally feel okay. We feel as though it's right that there is violence. At times it's when it, and that time would be when there is both jealousy and justice in view, or one or either of those. When someone that we love with great devotion, when someone, a family member, let's say, that we are very much zealous in care for, when they are threatened or they are harmed in some fashion, we're ready. We're okay at that time with force, with power, with even judgment or retribution when someone that we love is threatened or hurt. We may be uncomfortable with the anger and the judgment of God. When we read the Bible, we see it. It's there. The anger and the judgment of God. At times we get uncomfortable, perhaps. It's mysterious that he allows for it, or in some ways he even directly guides that. But it is the real God. You say, but no, that's the God of the Old Testament. I'm more inclined towards the God of the New Testament. But our God is the same. And so is the testimony of Scripture. Because if you think, as we begin getting into the severity of these plagues are bad, and indeed they are, then that is really nothing in comparison, ultimately, to the echoes that we hear in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 16 when God is pouring out. And there's echoes of similarity, the seven bowls of his wrath. God is jealous. It's intertwined with justice as well. God is jealous for his truth, his glory, his fame, his name. He's jealous for his people. And he does have contempt for the right things. He's against the violations of his law and his holiness. He does not like the sinful rebellion and the wickedness that can infect people, cultures, countries, even our own hearts. As I mentioned last week, ultimately, we're grateful when God does battle, because sometimes on the turf of our heart, we see the victor. We see him. He always wins. He always is the victor. The title of the message this morning from this text is God Judges More Idols. Notice I didn't say God just, you know, performs more mystical signs, or God here is bringing forth more plagues. No, these are not 10 random signs and plagues. There's actually a pattern to it. There's a progression. There's even a purpose that God has in calling forth these plagues. Hope to see that from the text. As I mentioned, it's kind of a long passage. I think it's important that we read all of it. So bear with me. Stand, if you would, in deference to God's word. It might help you stay awake. Exodus 8. And we'll make it partway into chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all of your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs. They shall come up into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants and your people, and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and your people and all of your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out the hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same," that's the Egyptians, "by the secret arts, and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead to you for the servants and for your people, and the frogs to be cut off from you and your house and be left alone in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow,' Moses said, 'be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. The Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, well, he hardened his heart, and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Verse 16, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that they may come forth gnats in all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand and his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Moses' heart was hardened. He would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." The fourth verse 20, "Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let them go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on your servants and your people, and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. And there came a great swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh and in his servant's house throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings shall we sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I'm going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Chapter 9, then the Lord said to Moses, go to the Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the houses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the land will do this thing, and this we will do in the land. The next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But his heart, the heart of Pharaoh, was hardened. He did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. This is God's word. You may be seated. Father, you tell us in Scripture, you pray, Jesus, sanctify the people with your truth. Lord, your word is truth. Would you please send your Spirit to guide us to a greater sense of gravity about our condition and to cherish the beauty of our Son, your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. I'm guessing that you've had an experience like this. You go to a restaurant and you sit down and you're ready to order. I try to be a low maintenance order person. Keep it simple. I usually have the menu ready to hand right back to the waiter. But isn't it? I don't know if you have this experience when a waiter or waitress is taking your order, and maybe there's four people at the table and they write nothing down. Okay, all right. And maybe you have a similar experience with people in your life, friends of yours, and then you say, hey, could we meet up? Or could you help me out with this? Or could I ask a favor? And they say, sure. And you say, okay, let's set a date. Okay, let's do Wednesday. Okay, great. And you're thinking, it would make me feel better. And I have none of you in mind, trust me, when I say this. But it makes me feel good, you know, when someone says, you know, I'm going to write that down. Or I say sometimes, do you want me to send you an email or a text or something? Given their track record, maybe I think they're going to forget. Truth is, we all forget. Sometimes we would like to conveniently forget, but sometimes in our frailty, in our whatever, our foolishness, whatever. We're just finite beings. We can't remember everything. We forget. Here's three things that I want to remember my entire life. Are you ready? Here they are. I've said them before. These are general principles that we all would do well to remember, to live by. Number one, God is God. Number two, I am not. Number three, sin confuses the first two. God is God, I am not, and sin confuses the first two. Those aren't my three points. I'm not actually even making a point here to say, I want to commend to you taking notes during a sermon. This isn't a lecture. Don't take notes, okay? If it helps you to listen, fine, write some things down. But this is not a lecture. This is the proclamation of the Word of God. And I did want to help you, so I did put in the order of service my three questions, the three headings. But here they are. What the Pharaoh wouldn't do. Second, what the magicians couldn't do, could not do. And then lastly, what the people of God shouldn't do, should not do. First, Pharaoh, what would Pharaoh not do? Well, it's going back to that four-letter word that we said, that really hard, nasty four-letter word. Obey. He would not obey. He would not listen. He would not heed the Lord's wishes and command. Pharaoh thinks, why? Because Pharaoh thinks that Pharaoh is God. Quite literally. He will not be told what to do. He will not bow his neck or bend his knee to the Lord's command. He represents an entire culture. Both then and now, at times when people want to worship idols, false gods, little g gods. They worship the things of the creation and not the one and only creator. They worship the river. We talked about this last week. That was the source of life. I've been to Egypt. I've seen the Nile. It is impressive. And without the Nile, all Egypt is a gigantic desert of dust. But with the Nile, there's great hope for habitation. There's millions of people that live all around it. But they would worship. And even the day that we read of it in the previous chapter 7, when Moses goes down to Pharaoh at the water's edge, he's not just going to wash himself in the morning. He is going to worship the God of that river. Worship the river God. That's wrong. God says, I'll show you. I'll turn all of this water into blood and it will stink. And then the trend continues and it grows as we watch these plagues unfold. They grow in intensity. They go from inconvenience to chaos, ultimately to death. It's scary. And then with this second plague of the frogs, we see more of the same. God is making a commentary, not just showing something of a magical force or a mystical power, but actually judging and mocking and commenting on the very gods that they were worshiping. So with the frog god, for instance, they had in their Egyptian ancient Near Eastern culture, they had this false god, Hek, or Hekt. Sometimes depicted, you even see it in Egyptian drawings, there is a body, a human figure, and then a frog's head. Sometimes there would be amulets and other things that would hang as these depictions of frogs' bodies or heads as a fertility god that people would use and worship. I don't know how you feel about frogs. I kind of like frogs. Our house every spring, we have the peepers. There's a marshy land adjacent to us, and you hear them, and it's a lovely sound. And they're just chirping these, I don't know what they are, wood frogs. I don't know what, I'm not that far into biology, but I just know that signals, hey, spring's here, and warm weather's coming, and that's the time of year you like your windows open. And eventually those frogs, they cross our driveway, and they end up in our little frog pond. I see some of you smiling. Lots of your kids have been to our little tiny, frog pond. It's only like, 10 feet by 3 feet, and you could find hundreds of frogs in there. It's an easy catch. Imagine, though, swarms of them. So much that the land, he's saying in verse 3, they're not even in the wet places anymore. They're in exactly the places you wouldn't expect them and you certainly wouldn't want them. They're in your pots. They're in your pantries. They're in your pockets. They're everywhere. They're swarming, not just the Nile, but your bed. God is saying, listen, if you want to kill my Hebrew babies... Remember, going back to the early administration of Pharaoh and his wickedness. If you want to kill my Hebrew children by the river and deny me as God, worshiping frogs of all things to give you fertility, I will turn your river into blood and I will choke you with your fertility gods. By the way, that's true of all of these plagues to some degree. If you look at verse 16 of chapter 8, with the dust and the gnats, when Aaron rises up, he's mocking the Egyptian god of Geb, who was the dust god of the earth, with the flies and the gnats. I'm sure the modern day would be, mosquitoes and horse flies that actually hurt really bad when they bite you. They're overwhelming. They're coming into the Egyptians' homes, including Pharaoh, because up till now he could have, with the blood and the water, he could have sent someone to go dig a small well, by the river and get some fresh water. But now it's undeniable. It's in his house. It's in the people's hair and noses and ears and mouths. I know it's getting gross. Imagine. That would have been, that fourth plague of flies was a judgment on Itachit, the Egyptian fly god. In this plague, God is clearly making a distinction, though, between his people, the Israelites, and the Egyptian, because none of the flies, there's essentially a wall. They don't infest and make their way into the land of Goshen, where God's covenant people are. You see that in verse 21 to 24. And then this fifth plague, the death of the livestock, well, that was a judgment on the goddess Hathor and the god Apis, the love god. It was depicted by, of all things, a cow, cattle, or a bull. And as with previous plagues, God, you know, protects again his people. In these particular, the cattle of the Egyptians die, but God is steadily destroying the economy of the Egyptians while showing his ability to protect and provide for his own people, like I said, in the land of Goshen. The sixth plague with the boils, we see God's judgment against several of their gods of medicine and health and disease, Sunu and Isis. Of course, this time, we see in chapter 9, verse 11, they could not stand, that is the priest of these dark gods and their role, the sorcerers, the magicians, they could not stand before Moses because the boils had impacted them so severely, they're hunched over. Clearly, these religious leaders are powerless against the God of Israel. It even appears at one point that Pharaoh is so beat down, he's so overwhelmed, that he will cry out to God. He even asks for prayer. There's more than one instance. I think there's one or two here. There are more that are coming. When he actually pleads, he says to Moses, please, verse 8, would you tell your God to do this? This is chapter 8, verse 8. Let's look there again together. Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let you go and sacrifice to the Lord. But we know that that is not sincere prayer. How do we know that? Well, fast forward to verse 15 of chapter 8, because what happens? But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart. He would recognize God, but he would not, the things that he would not do, he would not truly surrender to God. Pastor Kevin DeYoung quotes commentator Phil Reich, and he says, it was not the great things that overwhelmed Pharaoh, but little things in very large quantities. Isn't that kind of like life? Little things in very large quantities. A frog, a fly, a gnat, a dying cow, that's okay. But when these things come in very large quantities, they were enough to drive even Pharaoh mad. He refused to believe. Despite all of the evidence, like so many people, he came close to the point of acknowledging this God. And then when he saw the circumstances recede, he changed his mind. Or as the text says, hardened his heart. Let me just break away and say, doesn't that happen at times to all of us? God, help me, please. I'm in a pickle. This is terrible. I can't handle it. It's so awful. Please intervene. Please. And I'll promise to do something. I'm good. Thanks. Something happens. It lets up. It's all good. Never mind. I remember years ago, in our old house, one of our neighbors, he was an ailing veteran, stuck at home most of the time. I had a chance, many chances, to talk with him and lead him to faith in Jesus. And one of his children, his son, who I was close with and befriended, he was unpersuaded about Jesus. Although he had seen how worshiping idols can come to enslave you, because he had made his way into deep, deep addiction. And God mercifully had spared him. He was in recovery. He was doing relatively well. But again, he did not want to follow God. One day he got in a terrible car accident and he was spared. And the car was flipped upside down. And he was the next morning telling me how this all transpired. He remembers looking out the back glass of his car while it was on its roof upside down and looking out the back glass and realizing that he could have died easily. I ask him, hey, do you think that might have been the mercy of God? Trying to get your attention? Yeah. I said, do you want to follow him? Yeah. Okay, let's do that. But he didn't. He wouldn't. The story's not over. Hopefully there'll be a time when he reflects on that and realizes that God has been merciful at various times and various chapters of his life, and he'll repent. But Pharaoh would not. Well, what about the magicians? What about these sorcerers? What is it that they could not do? Our next question. Well, let's just go and acknowledge what they could do, which was quite a few things, even supernaturally. We talked about this last week. Remember how they were doing some of the very same things that Moses and Aaron did with the staff. And how did they do it? We're told in the previous chapter, verse 11 and verse 22 of chapter 7, that they did it by way of the secret arts. Or in this chapter, it says the same. Chapter 8, verse 18, it's that same phrase again. It was by the secret arts. Was this an illusion? Was this trickery? Was this a sleight of hand? What we said last week, no. There's no reason to believe that. We can still find a category for supernatural activity outside of God. It could have been the dark forces of demonic powers, fallen angels and other things. They've been active and working all this time. An invisible battle goes on around us, we said last week. They did not make things better, though. What could they not do? They couldn't make it better. You're like, hello, verse 7 of chapter 8. But the magicians did the same thing by their secret arts and made frogs come up from the land. Okay, thanks. Our problem was frogs, and now you just made more frogs. Which goes to what we talked about last week. They can, in fact, mimic the very things of God's power working through Aaron and Moses, but they cannot reverse them. They cannot reverse the curse. This time, this third plague here, by the time we reach the third plague, they can't even mimic it. They cannot even deny it. What does it say? Look down at verse 19. They have no other choice but to just acknowledge and straight up admit it. Chapter 8, verse 19. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." We don't hear from the sorcerers again. Perhaps some of them later were persuaded. It seems like in part they could recognize. But even Pharaoh, like I said, he recognized that God had power. He wanted Moses to cry out to that God and pray. But our last question is this. What should the people of God, what shouldn't the people of God do? Well, we shouldn't forget. Okay, that's an obvious one, right? But all of these are, by way of reminder, four things, and I want to just direct our attention to them, not only because of what we learn, but because of what we want to apply as a forgetful people. Four things that the people of God, again, their world, our world, the people of God then, the people of God now, should not do these things. Number one, we should not merely recognize God's power and yet not surrender. We should see his power. We should go and serve him. We should go and yield to him. And along the same lines, the second thing that we should not do is harden our hearts. And no one sets out to do that. It's subtle. We entertain sin. We justify sin. We minimize sin. We serve ourselves. We have this going on inside of us. We're entertaining sin. We're listening to lies. And we're delaying repentance. And that is, and we're pushing out the voice of God. And that will have, over time, an effect on your heart and my heart. So the second thing we should not do is allow things to harden our hearts. The third thing that the people of God shouldn't do is overlook God's mercy. In this and any number of circumstances. God does not rush. I think we should pick up on the fact that this is a progression, right? God did not just come right out and say, fine, if you're going to treat my people this way, we're going straight to number 10. We're going to just bring forth death in the first plague. No, God is showing forth with warning. He is holding back, inviting people to consider. There is a purpose to his progression. There's a purpose in view. Some of you, some of them may have seen it, but Pharaoh and those close to him did not. And it's a principle that's captured by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do not presume on the riches of his kindness, God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God's mercy, his loving kindness, his forbearance, his patience is meant to lead us to repentance. There's no one like the Lord our God. We sang that earlier, isn't it true? And his greatness and his mercy and his might. Fourth thing, we should not be bothered by nor boast about God's distinction. Pretty obvious that God makes that distinction here. He shows his grace to all of creation. Isn't that true? That we call that, in theological terms, the common grace of God. Matthew 5, Jesus says, the rain falls on the just and it falls on the unjust. Right? And there are times that the people of God suffer and those who were not God's people, you know, are blessed. That's common grace. But there is a special saving grace that is clearly within view here in God's sovereign mercy. He's exclusive in his love. Seven times, I went and counted it, in just the chapter and a half that I read, he calls out, my people. He distinguishes between my covenant community that I love. God decides to shower mercy in his sovereign plan. Yes, that's beyond our understanding. It's what we read earlier in Romans 9. It's not for us sometimes to understand his sovereign mercy. But it's not a grounds for boasting either. If you find that you are chosen by God and loved and you've been adopted and you enjoy the affections and the promises of God. Why? It's not something to boast about. It's altogether undeserved. Why did God choose them? Was it because of Israel's greatness, their morality, their ingenuity, their curiosity, their sincerity? No, none of those things. Deuteronomy tells us they were the least of the nations. And yet God chose a people to bless. What about you? Why did God adopt you? If you are a child of God this morning, you're united to Christ by repentance and faith. Why did God choose you? This echoes in the New Testament. Jesus says so clearly in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I chose you, Jesus said, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Wow. Man. Because of Christ, we can be adopted into the family of God and we enjoy the Father's love and we can bear fruit. They and we are entirely undeserving of that mercy, of God's sovereign grace. Why would he redeem? Why would he deliver? How would he deliver? Well, the finger of God. The text says it's the finger of God. That progresses later into the hand of God and then to the arm of God and then to God himself incarnate, taking on flesh and dwelling Emmanuel, God with us. To close, I want to have you turn to Luke chapter 11 in the New Testament. This is an encounter that Jesus has with wickedness and with weariness in a spiritual battle that's going on. I think you'll hear some of the echo, some of the ironic overlap. Luke 11, beginning verse 14. Amongst other miracles, Jesus did cast out demons. One of them is infecting this man who is mute. Verse 14, now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled, right? So there we go. There's that supernatural work that is happening, that is transpiring in the world. But then God addresses it through Christ. Verse 15, but some of them said, fine, but he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And then Jesus goes on to say, why would you attribute that? A house against itself can't even stand. Why would you say that I'm with Satan trying to cast out Satan? You can't even rejoice in the fact that I just brought healing to this man. I reversed it. There's no longer muteness and tragedy. There's life. Verse 20. This is what Jesus says to them as they attribute to him some dark secret arts and powers. Jesus says, verse 20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come unto you, or has come upon you. They cannot deny the power, but they want to attribute it to the secret arts, to Beelzebub, who ironically has the name Prince of Demons or the Lord of the Flies. Can you imagine the irony? Here is the real king and the real kingdom right in front of them, displaying the same power that king had all the way back in Exodus chapter 8. Pharaoh cannot deny that there is a God over the Hebrews, but he is unwilling to surrender his gods because he wants, like we do so often, we prefer to define God according to our terms, our interests, our sensibilities. God the Father has appointed Jesus to come and be the judge and the king. And we struggle. We struggle to serve this one living and true God because we forget. We forget that God is God. Here's the three. God is God. I am not. And sin confuses the first two. We also forget the mercy and the clarity that Jesus freely provides through his death and his resurrection. So let's ask for his help before we come to the table. Father, thank you for the story, this story of your sovereign mercy and yet even your righteous judgments. May your mercy remind us, help us to see that mercy and perceive it for what it is. May it remind us of your gospel, your loving kindness. May it guide us to a softened heart and not a hard heart, to a willingness to surrender and to follow and to trust and to listen. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice. We long, Lord, for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Help us to be ambassadors and witnesses, boldly sharing that hope with others. Work in the hearts of others. Bring revival and renewal. Raise up, Lord, more churches, more witnesses, more people gathering to hear and to read your word all throughout the South Shore in our community. Bless those churches that preach your gospel. Lord, bless our church family. There are many who are struggling, some with chronic illness, some with deep, deep, painful conflicts in their families, discouragements amidst suffering, confusion. Lord, I pray for strength, for clarity, for hope, for your healing, for your spirit. Lord, regardless this week, whether we find ourselves at the peaks or in joy or the valleys in darkness, would you please help us to bear the fruit of repentance and the fruit of your spirit. Help us to remain on mission, Lord. Provide for our church, Lord, a space, a home, resources for fulfilling our desire to be your disciples, to seek the lost, to feed the sheep, to worship you, the Good Shepherd. We pray In your son's name, that good shepherd, even now as we pray together, as he taught his disciples, praying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come.